Well, I have actually been quite encouraged and amazed with this series in the study of Hebrews. I know that I've told multiple people in the midst of this series that I wasn't expecting Hebrews to be this good. I mean, I know it's the Bible, and but I just didn't I didn't know the depth of the riches that are in this book. And I know that for some of the people, or all the people that I've talked to, they've affirmed that as well, the encouragement that they've received from this as we've been trekking through these chapters. Now, one of the interesting things to me with this book is that the book of Hebrews has the strongest warning in all of the New Testament scriptures. And you have this author taking us down into what feels like the lowest valley of warning. And then after that warning, he starts going, ascending the heights of the glories of heaven and assurances and confidences that we have in Christ. It's a phenomenal book. And I know I've been amazed by it. I know many of you have been amazed by it as well. And even in that amazement, I want to share a caution with all of us. There was a man by the name of Paul Tripp. You've probably heard of him before. Many of you have. And he writes this in a devotional book that he's written. There's a significant difference between amazement and faith. God doesn't just want to blow your mind. He wants to rule your heart. There is a significant difference between amazement and actually faith. Genuine faith. Now, many of you here this morning were actually a part of Ventura when I preached through the book of Matthew. And you might be thinking of a quote that I mentioned multiple times, and I quoted from one of my commentators that I studied from. His name is Leon Morris, and he said, "Jesus was not only looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance." Now, he said that because there's many times in the book of Matthew where you have these stories of people who are excited about Jesus, and they're following after Jesus because Jesus is so great, Jesus is so awesome, he healed me, he did this miracle, that thing, he teaches with kindness. But then, how many of them stuck around? How many of them actually followed after Jesus? Now, when I talk about amazement here, I don't want you guys today to go, okay, I think he said no more being amazed with God. That's not the point of giving you quotes like this. Instead, what my hope is that the amazement at God drives us to actually humbly submit ourselves to Christ. That's what amazement ought to do. Because the author of Hebrews is not writing the book of Hebrews so that these struggling Christians who are facing persecution would say, "Whoa, Jesus is so cool. Awesome. Now, what about my life? And, you know, maybe I'll go back to Judaism." I mean, obviously he's telling them about the amazing nature of Jesus so that they would actually persevere, so that they would actually endure the difficulties in their life. And the same is true for us. We study the book of Hebrews and the scriptures so that we see how glorious God is, and then we respond with repentance. We respond with turning to him and clinging to him and being all the more amazed by his grace to us. Or as Paul writes in Romans 2, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. His tremendous, beyond our comprehension kindness is meant to cause us to turn our gaze back to him and to cling to him. Now, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already to Hebrews 9, please do so, because I'm going to read that in a moment. I want to pray for us. And not only for us, I want to pray for another gospel preaching church in our area, which will be Lakeshore Baptist in Grand Haven. And then we'll also pray for the Horns, who are our missionary emphasis. Father, it is so good to be able to pray to you. It is good to be here this morning and be reminded that all authority, all victory is yours, and now we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. For those of us who trust in him, we have the victory. And so, Father, I pray for those of us who trust you, that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would cause us to truly walk and live by faith, by dependence on you, to recognize that no good thing comes from within us, but it comes from you, and that you're the one who graces us. I pray we would be amazed with you as we study your word today, but Father, that we would have a godly amazement that leads us to godliness. And for those in this room today who don't trust you or have been spurning you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and convince that you are greater than anything else that we could pursue. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things, Father. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The big idea of this passage, all of these verses, the main point actually is stated, I believe, in verse 15, after the therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's the therefore, therefore, as you've heard many times before. But the verse preceding this, verse 14, tells us that Jesus has purified our conscience and has freed us to gospel-motivated obedience. This is what Jesus has done. He's set us free so we can come into the presence of God with a pure conscience. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, then, the author says. Now, two Sundays ago, we studied what the new covenant was referring to. The author quotes from Jeremiah the prophet, and Jeremiah prophesies a day when this covenant will be enacted. And he gives us, in this covenant, I use these phrases, he gives us a superior inwardness, referring to a change on the inside. He gives us a superior knowledge, a superior relationship, and a superior forgiveness. This is what Jesus gives us, because that was the promise, the covenant that God had promised to come about. Now, because Jesus is the one who gives this to us, Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. So big idea, verse 15 and the verses that follow, the author is saying Jesus is the superior mediator over a superior covenant. What does that even mean? Well, let's just take the words mediator and covenant first. And I think this will help us to get a backdrop for the rest of the message and the study this morning. The idea of mediator has already been brought up in this book, and you're going to see Moses being brought up again in this text. Moses mediated on behalf of people to God. The high priests and the priests, they did that as well. We've studied that too. They mediated on behalf of people to God to try to give some type of access. And in some ways they did speak for God to people. But we know that Moses and the priests were inferior mediators because they couldn't really fully bring people to God, nor could they move God to bring him to them. There was limited access with their mediation. But Jesus's mediation, him being the mediator, he actually brings people to complete access with God and brings God to people. That's what Jesus does. He's the perfect, superior mediator, both mediating on behalf of human beings and mediating on behalf of God. The blessings flow through Jesus through this covenant then. Now, what we're going to see in this text is that the author does a little bit of a word play with the word covenant. If you look in your Bible and you see verse 15, you see the word covenant. If you have the same translation as mine, and I think other similar translations, if you go into verse 16 and 17, you see the word will. The word will in the Greek is the exact same word as the word for covenant. Now, we all recognize, even in the English language, there can be a word that has different definitions. You open up a dictionary and it says A, B, C. If you think that each word has to only have one definition, you're going to be very confused in this life. We have to recognize the value of nuance, and that's what he's doing here in this text. There's a nuance in this text with this idea of covenant. A covenant referred to a promise that is made, something that is saying, this is going to happen. But the word will has a little bit of a different idea to it, speaking not only is something going to happen, but there is going to be an inheritance that's going to come about because of this covenant. So in modern vernacular, you might hear of people talking about a last will and testament. Have you heard that before? Last will and covenant. And those words are brought together in this one Greek word and in this text. So Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant that brings superior blessings for those who trust in him. Now, with that kind of backdrop, superior mediator, superior covenant, we can get in a little bit more to the text. The emphasis is on Jesus. The emphasis is on how Jesus is superior. He's worthy to be followed. And the first thing I think that we see in this is that Jesus' death supersedes old covenant sacrifices. Remember, the Hebrew Christians are struggling, thinking maybe we should go back to the old ways because we're going to face persecution. Things are going to get harder. We can all relate to that type of temptation, even as Christians. I'm following after God. I have struggles. I have difficulties. Maybe it was better to just do my own thing. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is better. He's worthy to be followed no matter what the cost. Now at the end of verse 15 through verse 17, follow along with me again, he says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who is made alive, who made it, is alive. Jesus can purify the conscience. Jesus can cause us to live for God's glory. And that's what we were created for. We were created to live for God's glory. God gives us that back. Jesus mediates so that we can be fulfilled as we were created to be fulfilled. I get that. But what does this mediation do? That's why when you look in this text, you see the phrase, so that. The so that teaches us what Jesus actually gives and grants. So that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance. Now, this word for called, I think, refers back to Hebrews 3 in verse 1. And there, the author writes, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The word for calling in the Greek has the idea of a summons, a king summoning you, somebody with power summoning you into their presence. And so Jesus is this mediator of a new covenant so that people are then summoned into God's presence. And they're not just summoned to come into God's presence, and to be there, but they're summoned into God's presence in order to be accepted. Now that's phenomenal. Have you ever been called in by a boss before? I need to talk to you. And you're like, oh no, what's he going to say? Or children, you know, you sent to the principal's office. Ah. You don't generally think, I bet it's to get a reward. You usually think the negative. And here in this text, though, Jesus' mediation actually speaks to believers saying that when God summons you, he summons you to accept you. He summons you to welcome you into his presence. That's what it means to be called. He called you, believer. But the phrase has a little bit more specific implications. The author goes on and says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Something is given, something is granted. He says that transgressions are forgiven, or people are set free from transgressions. This is what Jesus does with this in this new covenant. Now, if you were here last week, you remember me saying that under the old covenant system, there were certain sins that there were no sacrifices for. Sins with the high hand. So David and his sin with Bathsheba and his sin with Uriah and having him be murdered. There wasn't a sacrifice for that type of sin because it was a sin with a high hand. He willingly went against God. He knew full well what he was doing and he didn't care. And therefore David says in the Psalm, I'd give you these sacrifices, but they won't please you. Because there's no sacrifice for those sins. This word in the Hebrew for transgression, it's synonymous with sin, but this word has another nuance to it. The word transgress has the idea of willfully, voluntarily moving from God and doing what you know is wrong. That's what transgression refers to. And so Jesus in this new covenant, listen, the new covenant forgives all types of sins. That's glorious news. There's not one type of sin that when we go before God and we think, oh, but maybe not this one. He can and does forgive all types of sins. That's the type of covenant that Jesus brings. But notice a little bit more specifically here. He says, transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is interesting to me. Because what the author does here is, while it's true, you can speak generally of all people throughout all time that sins are forgiven under Christ, if you go to him in faith. But specifically, the author here is highlighting people that lived in the Old Testament time period. Transgressions committed under the first covenant. What? Jesus' death actually covers the sins of people in the Old Testament time period? It actually goes back that far? I mean, putting all of this together, people in the Old Testament were as well summoned by God to experience blessings. They're promised an eternal inheritance before Jesus even died. I mean, to go back to David again, King David. When he writes in that psalm, his psalm of repentance, he says, I give you these sacrifices, but you're not going to be pleased. But what does he say God will be pleased with? A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. How does David know God's not going to despise that? How does he know that? He's under the first covenant. I think the only reason why David could know that God would accept a broken and contrite heart is because David was looking forward to a Messiah to come with a greater covenant. Yes, he was under the first covenant, but there is a covenant that is superior to that first covenant. So he could even say in Psalms, in the Old Testament time period, but you will accept me. You will accept me because I'm looking forward. Listen, this is replete in the scriptures, this message throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I'll just give you one other example. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament scripture is the story from Zechariah, and you have the high priest. Some of you are probably familiar. The high priest, his name is Joshua. He's before the presence of God, and he is unclean. He's a high priest, and he has sins in his life that obviously the temple sacrifices cannot cover. He's dirty before the presence of God. And Satan is there accusing him before God. Look at him. He's unclean. Then the angel of the Lord is there. And the angel of the Lord speaks, which I believe is Jesus. And the angel of the Lord comes and takes a clean robe and wraps it around Joshua and silences the accuser. And now Joshua is clean and pure in the presence of God. What does that message speak? Come on. Doesn't that point to Jesus who came to this earth? And Jesus, the one who took our sins on himself, and then he gives his righteousness to all who trust in him? Yes, of course it speaks to that. The Old Testament speaks this message. Jesus' death covered the sins of people in the past. Now, that shows how superior this covenant is to the old covenant system. The Hebrew Christians in the first century are wondering, should we go back? They think maybe this old covenant system is trustworthy. But now the author is saying, well, you can have trinkets and symbols, or you can have the reality, you can have the substance. But he goes on a little bit more to move forward with the idea of covenant and shows how Jesus' covenant is even more so superior. He uses this modified idea of covenant by bringing out the idea of it being a will. Now, some of you could be reading in the text going, why do we have to learn about wills? Don't speak legalese to me. But sometimes wills can be exciting. They can be. You know, I mean, if you got a letter in the mail about some great aunt who died that you had no idea she was really wealthy, but then you remember when you were 4 years old, you put a smile on her face, and they say, we want you to come to the hearing of her will. You're like, really? I wonder if it was when I was 4 and I'm going to get $5 million. You know, whatever. There's some excitement sometimes with wills. Now, sometimes wills can be boring, but sometimes they can be exciting. And here's the contrast with the idea of will. Now, by way of explanation, verses 18 through 22, the author tells us how a will is enacted. Okay, so I'm just going to read 18 through 22 again. And he talks about the old covenant will. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now he's saying, death was necessary. Almost everything was purified by blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I mean, just imagine how much blood was shed in the old covenant system. I have no idea how much, but I came across this in one of the commentaries I was reading this past week. The author writes, during the 1,000+ years of the old covenant, there were more than 1 million animal sacrifices. So considering that each bull's sacrifice spilled a gallon or two of blood, and each goat a quart, the old covenant truly rested on a sea of blood. Then he goes on, and he says, during the Passover, for example, a trough was constructed from the temple down into the Kidron Valley for the disposal of blood, a sacrificial plumbing system. That's a lot of blood. Why? All of this blood. Why was it necessary? And if I can just boil it down to two reasons. One, to remember that God is holy. God is perfect. God is just. He abhors sin. And sin must be punished. So God is holy, but also sin must be punished. And human beings sin. How can we receive some type of calm or mercy and grace that we don't receive the punishment immediately? Well, God enacted this system with animals. And every time an animal is sacrificed, it's a reminder. This is what you deserved. But an animal has been sacrificed instead of you. This animal has shed his blood instead of you. And it happens over and over and over and over again. Now, what's the blessings of this will? When the will is read and the will is performed, what's the blessings this will gives to us? It does tell us that God is holy. It does remind us that we are sinful and we're not killed immediately. And it barely gives us access with God. Yeah, that's better than what we deserve, but it's so limited, isn't it? You read that will and it's like, I feel more oppressed. Exactly. Because that will is crushing. That will cannot give you God. But what about Jesus' new covenant? What about that will? What the people needed was someone who could cleanse the conscience and bring them into the full presence of God. The old gives minimal blessing, but Jesus actually enacts a will with an eternal inheritance. Verse 5 actually says a promised eternal inheritance. Promised inheritance brings the two ideas of covenant and will. This is exciting news for us because we receive blessings today and forever into the future. Now, he just barely opens the scroll of the will and starts to read it, but he's going to get into some other things before we learn a little bit more about this will. But this comes to us, verse 17, the author says, at death. A will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. How could the new covenant be enacted? It had to take death. And Jesus, God in the flesh, took on death. And therefore, at that moment, enacted a new covenant. A new covenant that brings a superior inwardness, a superior relationship, a superior forgiveness. This is what Jesus brings. Now, I want you to contrast this just a little bit more with the old covenant system, because we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. Every year in the old covenant, they had what was called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement only covered past sins. For how long? You remember? 1 year. 1 year, and it really ultimately was a symbol, because it really, the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive. But it covers 1 year. And the author of Hebrews says, 1 year? How long is that? Look at Jesus. He goes all the way back to the uttermost of the past. That's what Jesus' covenant does. You want to see forgiveness? Look at Christ. His covenant is superior. This is what Jesus brings. And he brings it to us through his mediation. The next thing the author shows us is Jesus' mediation brings superior blessings and an inheritance. He fleshes this out a little bit more. And in verse 23, he writes, thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Then it's appropriate that there was blood in the tabernacle. It was purified by these rites. Now, the idea of purified does not mean literally visibly made clean, because if you have blood on your spoons, you probably want to clean that off, right? When he's saying it's purified by blood, he's talking about consecrating unto God. It's consecrated for him. So it was necessary that death was a part of the old covenant. But then the author says that the heavenly reality, because the tabernacle on earth speaks to a heavenly reality, a heavenly tabernacle with God, that heavenly reality was purified with a better sacrifice. Now that's interesting. Heaven needed to experience purity, or a purification of sorts. God ordained for heaven to experience a purification. Now if we understand purification to mean consecration, consecrating something for God, then I think that we understand that the heavenly temple was awaiting Jesus' sacrifice. The heavenly temple was waiting for the day that Jesus would ascend up into heaven with the sacrifice of himself from the cross that he enacted with this new covenant. And through this new covenant, now every human being who trusts in Jesus has unrestricted access to God. Listen, part of the new covenant blessings is that Jesus has made it so we, as believers, can actually enter into God's presence. Direct access with God. Direct access with him. No veils, no temple that has a veil here and a veil here. But instead, it's all torn. Verse 24 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, or even for our benefit. It is to our benefit that Jesus is there. Do you believe that? It's for our benefit that Jesus is there, because then we can be there as well. Jesus is the mediator entering into heaven for us. And 1 Peter 1:2 says that followers of Jesus now have experienced the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, which means we have been purified to enter into this pure temple, consecrated to be able to come before the presence of God, the presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But not only does Jesus bring us to God as a mediator, Jesus brings God to us. This is what Moses could not do. This is what the high priest, they could not do this. They could not bring him close to us. Ephesians 2:22 says that in Jesus we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God decides to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. He created the heavenly tabernacle in order for humans to be with him. He would not be content without his children there, so to speak. He made it that way. I mean, do you grasp the intimacy of the relationship? I mean, for Christians who are struggling with persecution, when they hear the intensity of God's love towards them, they ought to recognize Jesus has given us a superior relationship. And if I die, so be it. Because where am I going to go when I die? Right where Jesus is. And for us who are struggling and we're experiencing different difficulties in our own life, we can trust God loves us because God made a covenant. He promised to bring us to him, and he comes to us. It should shape how we think and behave. When we ponder the love of God for us, yet so often we turn to other things to give us satisfaction, don't we? I mean, people will turn to food as the ultimate when you're feeling maybe guilty or shame or anxious, or you turn to money or sex or power or a good reputation or a nice job. Some people even turn to a sports car, something to get my mind off of the guilt, something to give me a little bit more happiness for a little bit more time. What is that in comparison to the eternal God from whom all blessings flow? What is that? It's nothing. Jesus gives you God. God gives you himself through Jesus. Unrestricted access. But I know some of you, you could think, well, yeah, I mean, unrestricted access, but, you know, he's still up in heaven like this looking at me with a scowl, right? God has to have something like that. I love the story of the two disobedient sons. We call it the prodigal son story, but both sons have their areas of disobedience. But I love the scenario when the younger son is coming back. And when he's coming back, do you know what the father's doing? What's the father doing? He's waiting and watching for that younger son. Is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And as soon, I just picture this, as soon as the head is over the mountain, the father sees, and as the son's rehearsing his apology, what he's going to say, the father's out the door running to his son, and he has his arms open wide. His son can't even verbalize the apology yet because his dad has hugged him before he could even ask. This is the love of the Father towards his children because of Christ. We are fully accepted before God, fully, because of Christ and this covenant that he mediates. And so the author goes on in verses 25 through 26 and says, now, Or he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus gives absolute security and cleansing. Now, I could put that all together into one smaller phrase, but I think we need to see security and cleansing as united. The blood of Jesus secures us with God. We're not only guaranteed forgiveness of past sins, but we are guaranteed forgiveness of past, present, and future. That's superior to the old covenant. The old covenant could not even speak to that future until another sacrifice. I love how he words it here, that he says, if Jesus has to sacrifice again and again and again, he started too late. He had to start at the foundation of the world. But Jesus doesn't have to do that. Why? Because his blood sacrifice, his death, has power retroactively and proactively. It goes to the future and to the past. Jesus forgives us. He gives us security. Do you know that, believer? Now listen, because Jesus gives you security, that shouldn't mean then that you say, oh great, then I can just sin all I want. Who cares? Well, if you have that attitude, you don't really want God. You want sin. But the reality is, we as Christians still sin, don't we? Every day. We don't even know sins that we commit. There's sins that we know we commit. There's sins we don't know that we commit. We can cry out like the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am. We can sing the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And then we also can know God's response. He's interceding for us. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? We have complete security with him. Promise. Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful. It was once for all. And when that says for all, I think that it means for all people past and future, but also all people and their sins past and future. Once for all, the sacrifice. His death has come through. But he also says here, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the age actually refers to a final time period. When Jesus died on the cross, he enacted the new covenant, and that's the final time period before the next huge event. And the next huge event that's going to happen is Jesus coming back again. He is coming back again. I believe it. I know many of you believe that too. I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to see him. And so when it says that he died on the cross, that at the end of the age, it's saying that is what was necessary in order for then Jesus comes again to bring people into the presence of God. He came at the end of the age to put away sin. Now, when I think of put away, I think of maybe my children, they're playing with something that might kill them. I don't know, they got into the drawers and got a knife out. I get that knife and I put it away. That makes sense? Now, but I can still use the knife. Right? I pick it up, I cut things with it, and maybe my finger. But I use the knife. Now, here's what's interesting in this scenario, is that it says Jesus puts away sins. Not even God is going to pick those up and throw them in your face again. What? It's not just me. It's God himself. And when I go searching around the temple of heaven, where is that sin? See, God, I think it's in there. It's right there, God. Why are you talking about this? Jesus has put this away. Jesus has set you free. Move forward, child. You have security. You are secure in me. This is the promised covenant of God. That's a much better covenant than the old one. I like reading this one. Much better than the old covenant. And so Jesus is this mediator of that type of covenant. And then Then, finally, after saying all of these things, he gives one other aspect to this covenant that we should remember, and it's what he mentioned way back in verses 15 through 17, the inheritance. Jesus gives us an inheritance. Look at verses 27 and 28. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He brings a comparison and a contrast. Every person dies, and then there's judgment. Jesus died, and then something's going to happen. Now, two side notes here. Some people tend to think that God gives a thousandth or millionth chance after they die. The scriptures never give any implication to that, and this passage seems to make it clear. After somebody dies, there's judgment. Call on Christ today. Now is the time, the Bible says. Now, if you are alive and breathing, call on Christ. Another thing that this brings up is a translation choice. It says that he comes not to deal with sin, but to save. And some of you might think, well, that means Jesus isn't going to judge when he comes again. That's not what he's saying here. So let me try to explain this. The emphasis of this text is on the hope that the believer has, more of the ramifications of joy that we have in Christ in this covenant. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He atoned for real sins for real people. I can say, you believer can say, your sins were covered 2,000 years ago at the cross. There is security in that. The new covenant was enacted. But there's more. Jesus is going to appear again, not to deal with sin, but to save. Now, I wish actually my translation wouldn't say not to deal with sin. It can be a confusing translation, but the idea of dealing with sin can also be understood. And if you mark in your Bibles, instead of saying dealing with sin, you could say not to bear sin. Jesus is not coming again to bear sin, right? He's already done that 2,000 years ago. No need for him to bear sin again. That's not what he's doing. And he's not coming again to go, okay, now I'm making up for the last so many thousand years for you people. No. He's already covered our sins. So what's Jesus doing for believers? Jesus is making all of the promises sight for us. Now we actually get to see God. Now we actually get to see the new heavens and the new earth. Now we actually get to participate visibly, physically in the presence of God. Now listen, Ventura, we need to imagine this. When I was quoting passages before of being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, if you are a believer, have you thought much about that recently? Have you thought about the day that you are going to be transformed in an instant? In that day when you see your Savior face to face? In that day where there's going to be feasting? And that day that continues on where you're going to be in the presence of all believers throughout all time, and you're going to be worshiping God with fullness of joy, peace, rest, life. Have you meditated on that day when even with the angelic host, people, as we gather together in this huge corporate gathering, as we bow down, even just the movement to bow down is going to be loud. And then we're going to shout, glory. He deserves the glory. I mean, the worship, we're going to have new bodies just to have new ears to put up with the noise. And we're not going to be putting up with it. This is going to be exciting. An exciting day that Jesus has brought us to the presence of God. And we think about the new heavens and the new earth that Revelation talks about. And we watch the new heaven coming down and attaching to this new earth that God has created. And we hear the word say, behold, finally, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is what we get with Christ. This is what we can look forward to. I mean, Jesus has already enacted the covenant today, and we ought to be encouraged and excited about the blessings he gives us today and live in those realities. But I'm sure you felt this before. This life can't be all that there is. Even as Christians, we say, this can't be it. This can't be. There's got to be more. There's got to be better. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. There, it is better. So much better. And all the author did here is just pop open a little bit of the will. Here, look at that. There's a promised eternal inheritance for you. So you're going to give up on Christ? Are you going to follow him? Are you amazed with Jesus? And will you let that amazement lead you to repentance? This past week, I came across a story of a doctor who lived in a rural village. I believe he was a Christian. And after his death, his books were found, records of who he cared for. And at different places in his books, he had red ink written over some of the people. And in red ink, it was written, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Well, after he died, his wife didn't agree with his assessment. And she wanted the money. And so she went to the appropriate court system. And the judge had this book with the husband's handwriting in it. And the judge says, "Is this your husband's writing?" To which she agreed. And then the judge said, "There wasn't a court in the land that can touch what he has forgiven." Now, think about the old covenant. The old covenant can't touch the new. There's not a court in this city. There's not a court in this country. There's not a court in this world. There's not a court in the galaxies. Even the courtroom of heaven has already decided Jesus has secured and brought forgiveness. Jesus, by his blood, writes over us forgiven. And then he says, "Just wait for all that's in store for you. I'm coming again." And as the mediator, he fulfills God's promises of bringing us to God and God to us. He will guarantee greater union in the future. That should amaze us, but it should lead us to turn to him and cling to him. And hear these words from Hebrews 13. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."